Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 15. I'm going to probably spend all of my time on those few verses. Let's start in verse 8, reading from my translation. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ concerning all of you that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole system. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the good message of his Son, how I constantly remember you always in my prayers, pleading if somehow, at some time, I will be assisted along in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to stabilize you. Yet this is to be for the common encouragement among you through your shared faith and also mine. Yet I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that many times I intended to come to you and was until now prevented, so that I may have some fruit among you also, as I have also among the other nations. I am a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, thus my eagerness to evangelize you in Rome also. What I'd like to do today is talk about this idea of spiritual gifts and the purpose of spiritual gifts. One of the things you may have noticed here is that the Apostle Paul said that he had always wanted to visit Rome, but he had been hindered up to this point, but now he's praying constantly that he might be able to go to Rome for one purpose. And what was that? To impart spiritual gifts to the Christians and the church in Rome. If the charismatics are right, and that every Christian is supposed to seek for the filling of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues as the sign of that, then why didn't the Romans do that? Why didn't Paul just tell the Romans, seek the filling of the Spirit and have someone lay hands on you or whatever and you'll start speaking in tongues? Why didn't he do that? Why did Paul think it was necessary for him to travel all the way to Rome to personally impart spiritual gifts to the Christians in Rome? This is a question that's really critical, because the whole charismatic movement that we see out there, it's kind of an elitist movement, isn't it? There are a lot of Christians that you'll come in contact with who will tell you, if you don't speak in tongues, that you are lacking something as a Christian, that you are not all what you're supposed to be as a Christian. Some groups will go to the point of saying you're not even a true Christian because you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because if you had the Holy Spirit, you'd speak in tongues. And Paul says in Romans, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, that he doesn't belong to Christ. Therefore, if you don't speak in tongues or possess these spiritual gifts, supernatural spiritual gifts, you're not a Christian.
Pastor, I once was actually evangelized at a college campus, and a guy came to me with a pamphlet that said that exact same thing. He was trying to converse, I guess, with that message of speaking in tongues. And at the time, I hadn't heard that before. I was really taken aback by it. I was like, why?
It's very popular teaching today. Now, most won't go to the extreme of saying you're not a Christian. But they will say that you haven't experienced all that God has for you, that you are sort of an inadequate Christian, or you're just barely a Christian, or something like that. What I want to do today is I want to establish this whole thing about tongues and about gifts, supernatural gifts of the Spirit, what their purpose was, how they were given, why they came to an end. One of the mistakes that so many Christians make is they interpret these New Testament texts in a vacuum. They do not consider the Old Testament prophecy that these things are built upon. They don't understand the prophecy, or they completely ignore the prophecies. But the Old Testament predicted the spiritual gifts that we saw on the day of Pentecost, that we see in the early church. These things were prophesied in the Old Testament. Their purpose, and also even the fact that they would cease at some point. So I want to look at the two main passages of Scripture that deal with this in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. One of the things you will see as we look at these passages is that the New Testament writers quote from these passages of Scripture and they interpret them a certain way. You know, if we're going to base our doctrine on some theological presupposition or something like that, the one thing we ought to hold as being absolute, and that is the apostles themselves were perfect expositors of the Old Testament scriptures. Did you hear what I said? The apostles are perfect expositors of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies of scripture. If we have a certain principle of interpretation, and there are a lot of denominations and churches that have certain principles of interpretation that they adhere to. For example, we'll have dispensationalists who want to use that literal interpretation. That's their main thing. It's literal. Well, many times the scriptures are literal. But what if we have an apostle quoting a prophecy of scripture and interpreting it a way that's different than if we were to use that particular principle in that passage? Which of those is right? Is our principle right, or are the apostles right? That's my default point right there. However I understand an Old Testament scripture, if I see an apostle interpreting it a certain way and applying it a certain way, my number one default hermeneutic, if you want to call it that, is that the apostle was right. Okay? The apostles of Christ are right. So when we look at how they interpret the Old Testament text, we could actually learn a thing or two from the apostles in the way that they interpret the Old Testament text. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 8. I want to start in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Now, this is Isaiah telling us what the Lord told him. The Lord told Isaiah, look, don't be like Israel. Don't be like your people. He's quoting God, verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. By the way, seek those who are mediums and who whisper and mutter. He's talking about witchcraft, right? Witchcraft. And I'm going to tell you something right now, and that is a lot of what goes on in the charismatic movement falls into that category. I'm not saying all of it. A lot of it falls into that category. Should not people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I'm going to stop there. Let's go back to verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That statement right there is quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, and applied to Jesus Christ. So the first thing we learn is that the Apostle Paul interpreted that statement to refer to Jesus Christ. Therefore, he there is Christ. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, he's two different things. Both of these are stone structures. A sanctuary is normally like a temple or a fortress, something where people can find refuge and safety from an attack. But a stone of stumbling is something that people have the opposite of safety, right? They're not safe. Now, who is he talking about? Christ is going to be both a sanctuary and he's going to be a stumbling stone. Both of those things. Who is he a stumbling stone for? We know this. The New Testament talks about this a lot, right? Who stumbled over the stumbling stone? Israel, right. Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is he a sanctuary for? That portion of Israel, the disciples and others who embraced Christ, he is a sanctuary for them. But for the rest of the nation of Israel that rejected him, he is a stumbling stone, right? That's what it's talking about. And then he says, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In what way was Christ a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? What was this trap set to do?
Reveal the hearts of the leadership, reveal the hearts of the people.
And what would be the end of it? I mean, when you think of a trap, you think of something that's set to not just catch an animal, but something that is ultimately to lead to their destruction. Isn't that right? To lead to their destruction. You see, when Christ came and the gospel was first preached in Israel, it was to divide that nation into two camps of people based on their hearts. One camp was set for destruction. The other camp was set to be Christ's followers, to evangelize the world. And of course, in AD 70, what happened? Jerusalem was wiped out. Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, look at verse 16. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That word disciples, that's the only time that word appears in the Old Testament. Right there. It's talking about Jesus' disciples. What is seal the law? It's the law of Christ. Christ gave a new law in the Sermon on the Mount. He gave a new law. He says, seal the law among my disciples. He delivered that law to his disciples. And then he says, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. When did that happen? You remember towards the end of Jesus' ministry. What did he say? He wept over Jerusalem, and then he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Sunday school, we talked about the fact that because of Israel's rejection of Christ, the Roman armies, God sent the Roman armies, they destroyed Jerusalem, and they drove the Jews into the farthest places of the earth, and Jerusalem was trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is God hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Then he goes on, he says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. You can write in your margin Hebrews 2:13 because the Apostle Paul quotes that and applies it to Jesus Christ as well. All right, Jesus Christ is the one spoken of here where he says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And who are they? It's believers. It's Christ and believers. That's how Hebrews 2:13 interprets that statement. But look at the next line. Look what it says. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, or the Hebrew is among Israel, among the nation of Israel, not just in the land of Israel, but among the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Jesus Christ and his apostles that he appointed, whom he sent out to proclaim the gospel, these are his disciples that are mentioned here, and these are the ones that he says were appointed to be for signs and wonders among Israel. And I want you to just notice this one little fact, and that is that these signs and wonders were intended to be a sign to the people of Israel, a sign to the nation of Israel. That's what they were prophesied to be in this passage of Scripture. It's very clear that this is talking about Christ and his disciples. Now, go over to Isaiah chapter 28, please. Now, you'll remember, as we read in Isaiah 8, it referenced prophetically the destruction of Jerusalem. This passage does exactly the same thing in the context of the signs. Go to verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, that is, the believing remnant of Israel. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But, now I want you to notice the same contrast that we saw in Isaiah 8. We saw the refuge as opposed to the stone of stumbling, right? For these two classes of people. Here we have the same thing. We have the remnant of his people, which the Lord will be a crown of glory to, And then we have the leadership of Israel that rejected Christ, mentioned in verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are all out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Now, is he talking about alcoholics? No. He's using drunkenness as a metaphor for deception. And this is what we find throughout the Old Testament. Drunkenness is used as a metaphor for deception. Jesus does the same thing as well. He says, verse 9, who will teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? And that was the message of Christ, by the way, as I'll show in a moment. Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. Remember what Jesus said about a little child? Unless you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom. He says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's referencing the way Jesus taught in parables. And now look at verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. Underline this people. What people is that? It's the Jewish nation. With stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. Now, is that talking about what happened on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost? Is that talking about that? Is that talking about the gift of tongues that was given in the New Testament? Is it? How many of you say it is? A few. How many of you say it's not? How many of you have no idea? It is. How do I know that? Because Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 14:26. In fact, keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians 14 for just a moment. And I want to show you how Paul applies this passage. 1 Corinthians 14, actually 20, not 26. He's in this chapter, he's talking about the use of spiritual gifts in the church. Speaking in tongues, prophesying, things like that. He's talking about how it's to be done and decently in an order and all that. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, quote, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now look at Paul, how Paul interprets that. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. He says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, tongues here was a sign to unbelievers, and he gets that from Isaiah 28. And the unbelievers are the unbelieving Jews in Isaiah 25. All right? I'm sorry, Isaiah 28. All right, go back to Isaiah. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people to whom he said. Now, this is very interesting. You ought to really highlight this and show this to your charismatic friends. He tells us in this passage what the people were saying when they spoke in foreign languages on the day of Pentecost and afterwards when people spoke in tongues. Essentially what the gist of the message was when they spoke in tongues. And what was it? To whom he said, quote, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And, quote, this is the refreshing, end quote. So what were they saying? Import that state, those two statements to the whole Acts 2 scenario when Peter and the other 120 in the upper room were out there and they were speaking in all these foreign languages and the people said, these guys are drunk, right? And Peter says, no, this is what was prophesied. Look what the message was. This, that is, what Peter is preaching. The message of Peter, the message on the day of Pentecost is what? This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. That is, this is what was prophesied of the coming of the new covenant that God promised for Israel, where we would have rest from the law, from all the obligations of the law, where we would have the remission of sins, which they could not have under the law of God. This this new covenant that Peter is preaching is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear, as the Apostle Paul quotes as well. But the word of the Lord was to them, that is to who? Unbelieving Israel. The word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And notice that little word, that. It means so that, in order that. They might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. The same thing we just read about in Isaiah 8. In conjunction with the signs and wonders that took place at Pentecost and thereafter, were intended to force Israel into this choosing, one side or the other, with the threat of the destruction of Jerusalem looming in the background. We have the very same thing here. Look at verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. This is the leadership of Israel, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, quote, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Of course, that's sarcastic. It's God paraphrasing essentially what the leadership of Israel did. What did they do? They aligned themselves with Rome against Christ. That's what they did. And by aligning themselves with Rome against Christ, they said, well, the Romans won't destroy us. In fact, if you read the story of the crucifixion, the reason they put Jesus to death, the leadership, was because they said it's better that one man should die than for all the people to be destroyed by Rome because of this insurrection that they thought he was going to bring about. Go ahead.
What's interesting is historically, the Jews at the time, they were seeking alliances from other countries in Isaiah. Isaiah was blasting them for not trusting God, but trusting Egypt and other countries with that same parallel.
It's the exact same thing. But they've done it throughout their history, and they did it there as well. Then it says, verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. That's the Hebrew version. The Septuagint says, whoever believes on him, it's got the personal pronoun there, will by no means be put to shame. And that's the way it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 9:33. It's quoted in Romans 10:11. It's quoted in 1 Peter 2:6. All of those passages applying it to Christ. He's talking about the founding of the new covenant on Christ's blood as God laying in Zion a stone for a foundation. And it's the foundation that the Apostle Paul then goes on to say that Christ, that foundation is Christ, and that the apostles and all have built upon that foundation. And we are being built up on that foundation to be a holy temple to the Lord, the Apostle Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 2. So there's no question that both of these passages are talking about the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, about his gathering together his apostles, his disciples, about the fact that signs and wonders would be accompanying that, both by Christ himself and by his apostles, and that the purpose of these things was to speak to Israel, to force Israel to make this choice, this decision, and that was done with the threat of the destruction of Jerusalem looming over Israel. If they rejected him and his apostles, he gave them 40 years, by the way, after Christ was crucified, to repent of that. And then he sent the Roman armies in, and they destroyed Jerusalem and fulfilled those prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, why were the Gentiles given these spiritual gifts also, and not just Jewish believers? Think about that for just a minute. Remember, the church in Corinth was primarily Gentiles, and yet they received quite a few gifts. The Apostle Paul spent some time there, and they received many spiritual gifts. Why did he give them to Gentiles? Yes.
God explained to Peter that he makes all, don't call some of the claim that he made clean, and the prophets and animals.
Okay.
And he went that and was.
That's one very important reason to demonstrate that they were equal to the Jews. Anything else? Yep. Yes, that's exactly right. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 talks about provoking Israel to jealousy by what God was going to do with the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. In fact, Justin Martyr, when he was writing about this, Justin had a dialogue with a Jew named Trypho, an unbelieving Jew. And in his dialogue, he talks about one of the reasons why that proved that the Jews had fallen out of favor with God and that the Christians were God's people now was the fact that the prophetic gifts had been transferred from the Jewish nation to the Christians through the apostles. In fact, I have a quote from him. He says, "For the prophetical gifts remain with us. And hence you ought to understand that the gifts formerly among your nation have been transferred to us." See, all throughout the Old Testament, we had prophets who prophesied, right? Supernaturally. And what he's saying is, look, you won't find that among your nation anymore, except for those who are believers of Christ, those who have been baptized into Christ. They now have these prophetic gifts. It's to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. Let's talk about if and when these gifts would come to an end. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We saw that the purpose of them had to do with the nation of Israel, to provoke them to jealousy, to show as a sign to divide them, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, he talks about the end, that these things will come to an end. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide or continue or remain. Faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So he talks about the supernatural gifts. There's three categories of gifts he talks about here. He talks about knowledge, prophecies, and tongues. All of those are parts or categories of gifts that we see in 1 Corinthians, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. He uses some language here about them coming to an end. He uses the word fail in verse 8. He says, prophecies will fail. The Greek word that's used there means it will be abolished. It means something else will cause it to cease. It'll be abolished because of something else. We have the same word used for knowledge, where it says vanish away. It's the same Greek word that's translated fail previously. And also at the end of verse 10, when it says that which is in part will be done away, it's the same word. It means it will be abolished. The word cease, however, when it's talking about tongues, is different. It's a different word, and it's in the middle voice. And it essentially means, because it's in the middle voice, it means it will cease in and of itself. Right? It won't be abolished by something else. It will cease in and of itself. Now, we saw tongues mentioned specifically in Isaiah 28, when he said, stammering lips and people of other tongues, I will speak to this people, and yet they will not hear. That's the gift of tongues there. He said they will cease. By themselves, they'll cease. Why would he say that? Why would he change that? They will cease by themselves. Anybody? Any ideas? Stephen?
Yeah, it has to do with the nature and the reason for the tongues to begin with.
What was that?
Which was to be a sign to unbelieving Israel.
Of?
Of the refreshing of the
incident. The refreshing and the judgment to come, the wrath to come with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's prophesied in both of those passages as well. So once Jerusalem is destroyed and the wrath has come and all that's over with, really the whole purpose for these things that were given in both Isaiah 8 and in Isaiah 28, the whole purpose for that really has expired. Now, let me ask, look at the passage again though. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. What is Paul saying? Does Paul have complete knowledge of the revelation of God? No. What does in part mean? Imperfect. Incomplete is what it means. Incomplete. What's Paul saying? He's saying we, the apostles, have incomplete knowledge. That's what he's saying. A lot of people have the idea that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, that the apostles instantly knew everything there was to know about the Christian faith. They instantly were filled with knowledge. But does it say they were filled with knowledge? What did Jesus say when he was prophesying the coming of the Holy Spirit? Here's what he said in John 16, verse 12, talking to his apostles. He said, I still have many things to say to you or to teach you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, when he goes back to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit to the apostles, he is going to take over the job of being your instructors, because there's still many things you need to learn, apostles, and you don't know them yet, and you're not ready for them yet. He said, you know, you can't bear them now. Because the Spirit of God, when Jesus taught his apostles, he taught them progressively, step by step. In fact, as Isaiah said, line upon line, precept upon precept, right? Build a foundation. He kept building and building and building. And over 3.5 years, he taught them. And then after he rose from the dead for 40 more days, he taught them. And then he went to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit to continue their training. And this is something that continued on throughout the apostles' lifetimes. As they went out and they interacted, do we see the apostles in the book of Acts having full knowledge of everything that's supposed to go on? Or we do see them stumbling around and learning things the hard way? The hard way. Example? Cornelius. Peter at Cornelius, right? He had to get, you know, smacked around a little bit to tell him that it's okay for the Gentiles to be baptized and become part of the church. In fact, at the end of that, in chapter 10 of Acts, the church in Jerusalem makes a big stink to Peter because he went in there and ate with Gentiles, and they even had the audacity to baptize those Gentiles. And Peter had to go and explain how that the Holy Spirit had shown them by his actions what he really wanted, what he really intended. And Peter and the church in Jerusalem learned some very important lessons from that. And look, the Spirit of God dealt with the early church and the early apostles, the apostles, I should say, dealt with them in that way through experience, through interacting in various situations, until by the time the apostles had reached the end of their ministry, the whole entirety of the Christian faith had been established among the apostles and had been written down for our learning as well. So the apostle Paul says, when that which is perfect has come, and the word perfect there means complete or mature, then that which is in part will be done away. Now notice what he says next. When I was a child, he uses a little parable here to illustrate what he means. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. How does this parable fit with the situation? The spiritual gifts were for the church while it was still in this immature state, while revelation from God was not complete. While the apostles were still learning and growing, they needed this to reveal to them how to interpret these Old Testament scriptures that we're looking at. Right? To show them how the message of Christ that is found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He revealed those things to them, and they were growing. The Apostle Paul was growing. So he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. He's calling those supernatural gifts childish things here. That's exactly what he's doing. These are the childish things. They are for the church in its immature, infant state, but when the fullness of this revelation has come, he says, look what he says, verse 12, for now we see, we meaning the apostles, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, that is my knowledge is only partial, but then I shall know just as I am also known. The apostle Paul is talking about the filling up of his own understanding and the other apostles' understanding of all of the counsel of God with regard to his church. It was a learning curve that the apostles had to go through. And he says essentially that when that is done, then these other things are going to be put away. They're going to be put aside. All right, so the purpose of the gifts, as a sign to Israel, and also to assist the early church in its infancy until God, through the Holy Spirit, had completed the training of the apostles and the full, complete Christian faith was being disseminated as it ought to be in its maturity, which we find in the later epistles as well. Now, I know I'm going a little long, but I want to talk about, for just a few minutes, how the spiritual gifts were given. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Let me make a flat-out statement that any charismatic ought to be able to deal with if what they teach is true. There is no case anywhere in the Bible where anyone received these supernatural spiritual gifts outside the interaction with the apostles that Jesus himself commissioned. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in Romans 1, felt it necessary to travel all the way to Rome in order to impart spiritual gifts to the Christians in Rome, because they did not get them spontaneously. Just because a person became a Christian didn't mean they received spiritual gifts. Yes, the gifts were given by the Spirit through the apostles. Through the apostles. All right? And they were intended to be used in the apostolic ministry. In Acts chapter 8, I'm not going to read all of it. The gospel begins to spread out from Jerusalem. Philip goes up to Samaria and he begins preaching the gospel. Philip is not an apostle. He's not one of the 12 apostles. But he is one of the deacons in the Jerusalem church. And Philip had some spiritual gifts. He goes up and look at verse. I'm going to pick up verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Philip had some supernatural gifts. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, for the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they hated him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done, that is, by Philip. Now look at this verse, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have a question. Does this conflict with Acts 2:38? What does Acts 2:38 say? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promises to you and your children and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. How do we know that this is talking about spiritual gifts and not receiving the indwelling of the Spirit, which is promised in Acts 2? You see that word fallen in verse 16? For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That word fallen occurs one other time with regard to this. Acts 10:48. This is Peter preaching at Cornelius' house. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon, you see that? Fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, what does that mean for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them? He explains what it looks like in the next verse. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, in Luke's language, the Holy Spirit falling upon someone meant that supernatural occurrences proceeded forth from those people. That is, they began to speak with these other languages or prophesy or exercise these specific gifts. So in Luke's jargon, The Holy Spirit falling upon you is essentially receiving gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know in Acts 2 that people, everyone who believed and was baptized, received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was promised there. And that promise was to everyone, including as many as the Lord our God shall call. That is everyone for all time. They were promised that. What we have here is the Holy Spirit falling upon certain people. Now go back to chapter 8 again. I want you to notice this Simon the sorcerer. Let me read 14 again. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Peter and John are both apostles, right, of Christ, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And what Luke means by that is these outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit. As he indicates in the next verse, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. That is, they hadn't seen anything that you could observe. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, I have to tell you something about the grammar in this verse, because it's not correct in this translation. It literally says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit, present tense, is being given. Is being given. Now, remember, Luke is narrating what had happened in the past. He's writing down the book of Acts. He uses the past tense that Simon saw because he's talking about what Simon saw in the past. But what did Simon see? If he only meant that the Holy Spirit was given, or these gifts were given in this situation that way, he would have had to use the past tense here as well. That is, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was, past tense, given. That is, on that particular occasion. But that's not what it says in the Greek text. It's a present continuous verb, which is Simon saw in the past that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, Luke writing this after the fact, the Holy Spirit is being given. That is, when Luke wrote it after the fact, quite some time, probably years after the fact, he is saying that the manner in which these supernatural manifestations were being given was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles were imparting spiritual gifts to people by laying on of their hands. That was the normal mode of people receiving spiritual gifts. And this is why in churches where the Apostle Paul spent time, they had spiritual gifts, like Corinth. He spent a lot of time there. Lots of people had spiritual gifts. But here we are in Rome. The apostles hadn't started that church. That church was started by someone most likely who was present at Pentecost, who personally had received the spiritual gifts through what happened at Pentecost and the Apostle Peter laying hands on them and then being baptized there, going back to Rome. So what you had is probably just Priscilla and Aquila, if they are the ones that started that church, I'm assuming they are, having spiritual gifts, but no one else in the church having any spiritual gifts, which we'll talk more about that as we get to Romans chapter 12, because there's more evidence for this in the book of Romans than what we're seeing just here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul talks about Timothy's spiritual gift that he had, and it says this, therefore, Paul talking to Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And the word through there is dia in Greek, which means that Paul was the channel through which this occurred. God had given gifts to Timothy, or a gift to Timothy, by means of the Apostle Paul. He used the Apostle Paul as a conduit to give this gift to Timothy. That's what that text says. But then if you look at 1 Timothy 4, don't turn there because I'm running way long. 1 Timothy 4, 14 and 15, Paul says again, do not neglect the gift that is in you. And he says, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And here he uses the preposition, not dia, which means through, but with, meta, which means in the accompaniment of. Now, what does that mean? If we put these two passages together, we get the picture of how Timothy was given his gift. Paul laid hands on Timothy, and Paul says, that gift came through me to you. But he also says it was in the company of the elders. probably what happened is the elders at the church, who were not apostles, accompanied Paul by laying hands on Timothy as sort of a sign of agreement. But they were not the channel through which the gifts was given to Timothy. Paul was, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. We see this is consistent in the New Testament. Nowhere is anyone given a spiritual gift outside of the direct interaction with the apostles of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read to you two quick verses and then we'll be done. Mark 16, 15 through 20 says this, Jesus talking to his disciples, whom he appointed. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, a lot of Christians will interpret that as saying, oh, anyone who believes. But that's not the context. What is the context? He's talking about the apostles preaching the gospel. When people believe while you apostles are preaching the gospel is the context of this statement. Then you're going to see supernatural gifts being given to these people. It's in the context of the apostles preaching. And this is confirmed by the next statement. He says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So it's clearly given a historical record that what God promised, what Jesus said was going to accompany the apostles' preaching, happened exactly as Jesus said it would happen. To take that passage and say, oh, it's talking about all Christians. It's not. It's not talking about all Christians. It's talking about those who were under the apostles' ministry. One last point, and I'm done. There is no prophecy in Scripture that indicates a revival of spiritual gifts in the end times. Signs and wonders in the end times, except for false signs and wonders.
And what about the
lying.
Witnesses?
Excuse me?
The two witnesses false
except, signs. Yes, but it's limited to those two men. Those two men are going to prophesy. It says they're God's two witnesses. But there are warnings in Matthew 24, 11 and 24, but particularly in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11, which says that the way that the man of sin is going to come in and with all of his deception, that the coming of the man of sin is through lying, signs, and wonders. That is things pretending to be the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and many, many people are going to be deceived by it. So what I'm telling you is, don't be deceived by it. Don't be deceived by it. I am absolutely not saying that God doesn't do miracles today. He absolutely does. But what he doesn't do today, until those two witnesses come, is he does not give people the gift of healing or the gift of miracles so that they can go around and whoever they lay their hands on will be healed or whatever that is. And those guys you see on TV are charlatans who are claiming to do that. All right? They're not the real deal. God can do anything he wants. I'm not saying God can't do anything he wants. He performs healings. He performs miracles. God is a God of miracles. Every answered prayer is a miracle, isn't it? God has intervened in the natural course of events. It's a miracle. God can do anything. He can make my truck odometer go back to zero and it'd be brand new. Don't think he will, but he could. He can do anything he wants. I'm not limiting God. What I'm saying is, when we look at the New Testament, when it talks about these spiritual gifts were intended for a specific purpose. They need to be viewed in the context of what they were prophesied to be and what the way the apostles interpreted them, and not taken outside of that. Because if you take it outside of that, you are running the risk of being one of those who are deceived by the lying signs and wonders that is going to bring about the apostasy in the last days. And we're already headed there, and there's a lot of apostasy going on in the charismatic movement because a lot of those lying signs and wonders also have a lot of lying false doctrines attached to them. And they're introducing Gnosticism and a lot of other junk into Christianity because of the so-called miracles that are supposedly going on, which are all false. Majority are false miracles. All right, let's leave it at that. We'll pick up next week. Father, I thank you for your word, for the warnings the stern warnings that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 and also the Apostle Paul gave about being deceived by false prophets and false teachers and the false lying signs and wonders. Lord, help us not to be shut off to the miraculous. Help us not to give up asking for things, Father. And I know you've shown us, even in this church, miraculous answers to prayer. And we thank you for that. We know that you are a God of miracles. But Lord, help us to interpret these things that we see going on around us in light of what your word has to say, Father, and to test the spirits and to test those who call themselves apostles but are not, but are found to be liars, as Revelation chapter 2 says. Father, help us to have discernment in the last days and not be swept away with a lot of emotional nonsense that pretends to be the voice of the Spirit, but to be focused on you and on your word, which is absolutely reliable and concrete. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.